We're talking about
the Lord's Supper, and
I think a lot of times as Christians, we haven't really recognized the importance of this particular act in the Word of God. It is a fairly important doctrine in the Bible, something that Jesus has commanded us to do. And yesterday we were looking at some of the different titles that the Bible gives to this particular doctrine. We saw that it is called communion. It's also called the Lord's Supper. And then the Bible also calls it the cup of the Lord. I don't believe I mentioned that yesterday, but it's called the cup of the Lord and the cup of blessing. And that's based on 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16. And so when you turn to 1 Corinthians 10:16, it will tell you about the cup of blessing which we bless. Is it not the cup of the Lord? It's also called the Lord's table. The Lord's table. That's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and then down in verse 21. 1 Corinthians 10:21. And then finally, if you go to a more traditional church, it's called the Eucharist. The Eucharist. And perhaps you've heard that term. Actually, that is a Greek word taken from the Gospel accounts. When they talk about celebrating the Eucharist, that's talking about the Lord's Supper. Eucharist is spelled E-U-C-H-A-R-I-S-T. And what that really means literally is giving thanks. That's what that word means, giving thanks. It's the Greek word found in the Gospel accounts. For example, in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 27, and then the parallel passages as well. But it's found in Matthew 26, 27, where it talks about, and after Jesus had given thanks, then he blessed the bread and he broke it, and he took the cup and he blessed the cup as well. And that phrase, giving thanks, is the Greek word, I believe, Eucharistos. We get the English word Eucharist from that. Now, there are three Gospels that record the incident of the Lord celebrating the supper. I want to mention them to you, and then we're going to read the first one. The three passages are Matthew chapter 26 and verses 26 through 29, and then Mark chapter 14 and verses 22 through 25, and then Luke chapter 22 and verses 18 through 20. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 26. Let's read that together. They're all parallel passages, and they basically say pretty much the same thing with a few deletions and additions. But Matthew chapter 26, this is right on the eve of the Savior's crucifixion. Matthew chapter 26, verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it, and brake it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup, and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Now, there are two things about the bread and the wine here. The bread, of course, symbolized his body. And the Bible talks about the bread was taken and the bread was broken. Now, there was not a bone of Jesus' body broken on the cross, but in a sense, his body was broken for us. His body was taken and his body was given for our sins. And then the wine, of course, symbolized his blood. His blood which was shed for the remission of our sins. Now, I do not believe that the bread and the wine literally turned into the flesh and the blood of Jesus Christ. There are some that do teach that, notably the Catholic Church, but I do not believe that's what happened here. I believe it is a symbolic thing, and I'll prove that to you in a few minutes. Now, this symbolized then the body and the shed blood of Jesus, and also what it symbolizes is our participation in the benefits of the atonement. Because they took the bread and they ate the bread, and they took the wine and they drank it. And so what that symbolizes is that they were participating in what Jesus had done. They were sharing in that. See, that's what the word communion means. A joint participation or a fellowship. And so really they were appropriating the covenant which Jesus had sealed with his own blood. Now, Luke adds something very important to this whole passage. It's found in Luke chapter 22. And in verse 19, and here's what Jesus said in Luke 22:19. Jesus said, "This do in remembrance of me." Now, Matthew didn't say that, but Luke did say that. So Jesus added the phrase, "This do in remembrance of me." And so, in other words, we are to be doing this to remind us of what Jesus has done. Now, the Bible tells us expressly that the Lord's Supper symbolizes the Lord's death. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 24. Now, of course, it did that already for us, really, in Matthew, but look at here at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11:24. "And when he had given thanks," Paul is reiterating the words of Jesus now, "he brake it," talking about the bread, "and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, this do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you do eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." And Paul's point that is this: as often as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are reminding ourselves of the death of Jesus. It's a real act that we do, and we remind ourselves of the fact that Jesus died for us. And so what it does, it keeps alive in the Christian the thought of Jesus' vicarious sacrifice. You say, "Well, I wouldn't forget that anyway." Oh, but we do. Even though we're always talking about how Jesus died for us and everything, there are times when we need to stop and we need to really reflect on what Jesus has done. And we need to, even though it's a simple truth that Jesus died for me and my sins are removed, we need to stop and really pause, and we need to take a time to renew the covenant that we made with Jesus. And we need to, as it were, rededicate our lives to the Lord. And that's why Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." So time won't go on, and so it won't get all hazy and all fuzzy in our minds, so that we will be brought back to the very fundamental issues of Christianity. Now, it's important to understand that this is not a reenactment of the crucifixion. That's what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. What they say is that every single Sunday, when they celebrate the communion, Jesus is being re-crucified again. They believe that the bread literally turns into the body of Jesus, that the wine literally turns into the blood of Jesus, and that Jesus is literally re-crucified again for the sins of the people in the Mass, so that any sin that they've committed throughout the week is then forgiven by the act of communion. That's not what the Bible teaches about that. In fact, we'll see from the Scriptures, Jesus died once and once only and cannot be re-crucified again. Now, it's also important, and we're just going to be looking at a lot of different points now, so I don't really have any consistent train of thought here, but a lot of different points that apply to communion. It's important to understand that not only does the Lord's Supper look back to what Jesus has done, but the Lord's Supper also looks forward to that day when Jesus will return again for His bride. Look at what it says in 1 Corinthians 11:26. I'm not sure if you caught this phrase. It says in 1 Corinthians 11:26, "For as often as you do eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till He come." Till He come. The idea is that we are to celebrate this and we are to have communion with God until He comes. And so we're not only to look behind at what Jesus has done, but we're to look forward with expectation to the coming of Jesus. Now, in Luke chapter 22 and in verse 18, we are to celebrate communion until the kingdom of God shall come. Until the kingdom of God shall come, see? And what this does then, this links the two comings of Christ. It links the first coming with the second coming. And it reminds us of the first coming. We're celebrating communion, and our thoughts are reflecting on what Jesus has done for us. And then what we do, we look ahead to the second coming and the rapture of the church, and we understand then very clearly that the second coming and the rapture is predicated on the first coming. It's predicated on the atonement. And that's how we can look ahead with confidence at the return of Jesus, without fear, but with favor before God because of what Jesus has done for us. And we are told in Titus chapter 2 and verse 13 that we are to be looking for that great and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now also look at Matthew chapter 26 and verse 29. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 29. Listen to the words that Jesus said to the disciples now. They sound kind of mysterious, but actually I think there's a beautiful truth here. Jesus said, once he had taken the wine and the bread and had given it to them, he said, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine till that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And so there's a very mysterious phrase here. Jesus is saying, I'm not going to celebrate this with you. I'm not going to celebrate this feast with you again until I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom. And I think that there probably, perhaps, are two different applications here. We know that later on, after the resurrection, Jesus did, in fact and indeed, eat with them later on. Peter tells us that in Acts chapter 10. So before Jesus ascended to be with the Father 40 days after the resurrection, he was eating with the disciples. But you see, that was after the crucifixion, and Jesus had then brought the kingdom of God in by his death. And so Jesus was eating and feasting with the disciples in the spiritual kingdom of God. So that's one possible application. But I think what Jesus is really talking about here is an ultimate feast that he was going to feast with them in heaven. In heaven. And he's saying that this is the last feast that I'm going to really feast with you. And then in heaven, we'll be drinking spiritual wine together. In my Father's kingdom, we're going to drink new wine. Now, not the physical grape juice, but the joy of God's Spirit in fullness because of what Jesus has done for us. And I think he's talking about a spiritual feast here when he talks about we're not going to eat together until that day when we eat again in my Father's kingdom. He's talking about the spiritual kingdom of God. You see, the Bible says in Romans chapter 14, and verse 17, Romans 14, 17, that the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And so I think Jesus was really just comforting them and letting them know that this is a little picture of what we're going to do on the other side. We're celebrating right now around what I have done for you, my death for you. But on the other side, there's going to be what is called the marriage supper of the Lamb. You know what the Bible prophesies of in Revelation chapter 19? The bride is going to be united to Christ. There is going to be a glorious marriage supper of the Lamb. It says that in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 9. And you see, the Lord's Supper is a type and a prophecy of that eternal marriage supper of the Lamb. There's going to be a great feast there on the other side. And once again, we as His disciples are going to be reunited to Jesus, and we're going to be partaking of that spiritual wine and that spiritual manna. You know what the Bible says is that Jesus has reserved hidden manna for the overcomer. That bread of life in heaven, his own spiritual nature, as it were. Yes?
On the Lord's Supper, okay, we commemorate the Lord's death.
Mm-hmm.
Now, as we partake of that,
mm-hmm.
bread and wine, and blood, that bread is actually representing Christ's body, which, in a sense, is like eating his body, is eating his word.
Mm-hmm.
The drinking of blood is like the Spirit really gives the life to the blood.
Mm-hmm.
The life, if he's being the Holy mm-hmm. Spirit, we're drinking life into ourselves, new life. Is that partly correct?
I guess I've never thought of it that way. I've never looked at it that way. I don't know.
Okay, well, my question is mm-hmm. more if it's commemorating his death. We're to think about his death, and are we to meditate on the fact that we died too, that we're dead in a sense, and we're being raised? I'm trying to get the concept there because,
mm-hmm.
you know, aren't we a part of that? If it's a communion, what are we communing?
Mm-hmm.
What?
Okay, I think what it is talking about is that we are participating. I think there is a certain thought there that you're right in and you're thinking. We are participating in what Jesus has done for us on Calvary, in that we are appropriating His blood into our life, and we are receiving His forgiveness for our sins. And also, this is the blood of the New Testament, which means we are reaffirming our commitment to Jesus in the New Covenant. We are rededicating our lives to the Lord. Anything that would be in our life that would be between us and God, we are getting rid of. And that's what Paul is talking about. We should be discerning ourselves when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And we should be looking at our lives and scrutinizing ourselves. And so we're participating and applying the blood of Jesus. So I think in that sense, that's what the communion idea is. We are appropriating what Jesus has done. But then there is a sense in which we're realizing that when Jesus died on Calvary's cross, we died too. The old man died too, and the new man rises to walk in newness of life. So I think that is a valuable way of looking at it too. That we accept His victory into our life as well, and that we can walk in the power of the overcoming Christian life. Is that kind of what you're saying?
Well, kind of. I've heard that there's a communion between the saints and Christ. Well,
mm-hmm.
Well, who wants to commune in death? I mean, if it's mm-hmm. a celebration, it seems like it's a very somber
mm-hmm.
celebration, which in fact it
mm-hmm.
is, the death of Christ is a somber
mm-hmm.
thing. But the communion part of it, that's kind of like something especially supposed to be gratifying about that.
Mm-hmm.
I know there's a simple answer to it.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think what it is, I think it's not so much just meditating on the fact that Jesus died on the cross, but seeing that there would I be if it was not Jesus dying for me. In other words, when you see that Jesus died for you and that your sins are forgiven, even though it's a simple truth, your heart starts singing again. Because, you know, my sins are forgiven. And it's kind of like God is saying, let's just start all over again tonight now. So you just kneel down, just rededicate your life to me, and just start all over again. And you get up off your knees, and there's that cleansing again in your life. And you're starting all over again. You're rededicating yourself to God. And so I don't think it's all just a real somber type reflection. I think there is a real rejoicing, even though it is a serious time. That's the way I look at it. Well, there's another point about communion, and that's this. Communion is actually a proclamation of Christ's death. Let me elaborate on that a little bit. It is a proclamation of Christ's death. Now, it's a proclamation not so much in word, but rather in deed. Indeed, or by act. When we celebrate communion, we are proclaiming the death of the Lord. Now, that's what Paul said. Let's read it to you again in 1 Corinthians 11, 26. Here's what Paul said. 1 Corinthians 11, 26. Paul said that, "For as often as you do this, you do show the Lord's death till He come." Now, that word "show" is very interesting because what it literally means, it's the Greek word katangelo, and it means to declare or to preach or to proclaim. So as often as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are declaring and proclaiming and preaching His death. Now, again, it's not so much in word, but it's in deed. It's by symbol that we are proclaiming His death, and we're declaring the Lord's death, and we're showing forth the Lord's death. And so every single saint in the assembly then is confessing publicly by act and by symbol that he owes his very salvation to the blood of God's Lamb, Jesus Christ. So it's really an outward act, demonstrating an inward faith, very much like water baptism. Very much like water baptism, the same type of idea. Now, another important point about water baptism is that Jesus commanded His disciples to observe it. It's not an option. Jesus commanded us to observe it. Look at Matthew chapter 26 and verse 26 again. Matthew 26, verse 26. In verse 26, He said, "Take and eat," concerning the bread. That's a command. They were commanded to eat the bread. Now, down in verse 27, Jesus said, "Drink ye all of it." Drink, and again, see, it's a commandment. He's telling them to drink of the wine. Now, there's a little bit of ambiguity in the King James translation here. Literally, what He is saying here is, "All of you, drink of it," rather than "drink ye all of it." The idea of "drink ye all of it" is take the chalice and drink all the wine that's in it. That's really not what Christ is saying. He's saying, "All of you, drink of it." That's what He's really saying. That's how all the good translations render it. And again, you see, the Roman Catholic Church primarily reserves the chalice only for the priests. And the common people, they partake of the wafer, but they don't drink of the wine, see? And yet Jesus is saying, for all of you to drink of it. That's what he's saying, so it's a commandment. Now, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 24, Jesus said, through Paul, this do in remembrance of me. So see, it's a commandment. We're to do it in remembrance of him. So we're really not given any option in regard to observing this memorial of his death. It is a commandment. In fact, there are only two outward rituals, or you might say outward ceremonies, that we are given in the Word of God as New Testament Christians. Number one is water baptism, and number two is communion or the Lord's Supper. And other than that, God has not given us a lot of outward ceremonies to celebrate. Now, the next point is that the Bible makes it very clear that the elements, and when I talk about the elements, I'm talking about the wine and the bread, the elements don't somehow mystically transform into Christ's body and blood. That's called the doctrine of transubstantiation. And again, that is believed by the Roman Catholic Church, but I do not believe it is correct. That's spelled transubstantiation. Huge word, isn't it? Transubstantiation. And what that means is this. It's very simple. You see, Jesus said, this is my body which is broken for you, and this is my blood which is shed for you. So what this doctrine basically affirms is this, is that when the bread is blessed, as soon as the priest blesses that bread, it literally turns into the flesh of Jesus Christ. And for years, for centuries, the Roman Catholic priests have worshipped what is called the wafer. They adore the wafer. They often have a little, like, temple even that they'll put it in, and they'll bow down before it, and they'll pray to it. They believe that that little wafer is God. They believe it is the God of the universe. In fact, they have all kinds of rules. If they ever drop the thing on the ground, then they have to dispose of it a certain way. They've got to burn it, and they've got to take care of it. And it's a very, very serious thing when they do that. And it's got to be blessed a certain way. And they believe the same thing about the wine. They believe once it's blessed, it literally turns into the blood of Jesus Christ. And so when you partake of them then, you are literally eating Jesus Christ, his flesh, and you are literally drinking his blood. That's what this doctrine says. And it's not a symbolic thing at all. It is a literal thing. Well, I don't believe that that's what Jesus is really talking about here. I think it's all symbolic. I don't think there's any mystically turning it into the actual flesh and blood of Jesus. Let me offer a number of reasons why I think that. First of all, in Luke chapter 22 and verse 18, Jesus said, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine. Jesus called the wine the fruit of the vine, which is grape juice. Luke chapter 22, verse 18. He didn't call it blood. He called it the fruit of the vine. Now, I know just up in the preceding verse, he did call it blood. But then later on, he qualifies it, and he calls it the fruit of the vine. See, so it's grape juice or wine. And then down in verse 20 of Luke chapter 22, Luke chapter 22, verse 20, Jesus said that this cup is the New Testament in my blood. Now, I don't think there's anyone that would say that the cup is the New Testament. And yet that's just what Jesus said. Jesus said the cup is the New Testament, and yet really the cup is not the New Testament. What the cup was symbolizing is the fact that it contained the wine, which pointed to and ratified the New Testament, see? And so what we're saying here is that when Jesus said that the cup is the New Testament, he was speaking figuratively. And even the Catholics would acknowledge that. So therefore, when Jesus said that the wine is blood and my body, you know, you should partake of that, he was talking figuratively, just like he did when he called the cup the New Testament. Furthermore, over in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 27, here's what Paul said. Look at what he said. 1 Corinthians 11, 27. Paul said, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Now, he called it bread here. He called it bread here in 1 Corinthians 11:27. He didn't call it the actual flesh of Jesus Christ. Now, furthermore, in Leviticus chapter 17, and in verse 10, and in Acts chapter 15, and in verse 20, the Jews and the early believers were commanded not to drink blood. All throughout the Old Covenant, God commanded the Jews, don't drink blood. And you say, well, that was for the Old Covenant. How about for the New? Well, remember the council at Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15? If you read verse 20, the early Jewish believers commanded the Gentiles as well not to drink blood. That was a pagan custom. They would drain the blood out of a bullock or a lamb or a goat or something, and they'd drink it down like a Coca-Cola. They loved it. And so the Bible commanded God's people to not drink the blood. And I don't think Jesus would turn around and say, drink my blood. That's against other scriptures that say, don't drink the blood. And then there's the passage over in 2 Samuel, chapter 23 and verse 17. And I'd like to read that to you. 2 Samuel, chapter 23, verse 17. I read a book not long ago. It was called 50 Years in the Church of Rome by Charles Chinnicky. I'm not sure if you've ever heard that book. It's considered a classic. He spent 50 years, and I think out of those 50 years, I think maybe 25 or 30 years of that time were spent as a Catholic priest. And he was actually a priest up in Canada back in the 1800s. He has really got some amazing stories. If you ever want to read anything that exposes the heart of Catholicism, that's the book to get and that's the book to read. But he talked about this adoring the host, and he talked about how they would bless this thing. They'd spent hours before just praying to this little wafer, believing that that was the God of the universe. And he told some of the funny stories of things that happened, like the times when they blessed the thing, and they came out and there were rats in the church, and the rats came out and ate the thing. And, you know, something started clicking in his mind. He started thinking, now, wait a minute, this doesn't make any sense. I believe that that wafer is the God that created the whole universe, and yet a rat ate it, and so therefore is a rat eating God? Now, that doesn't make sense. You know, something doesn't make sense. And then another time he was on a sled and he took the thing way up to a cabin and they had to bless it in the church before they took it, and he had to travel miles and miles way back there in the Canadian wilderness, you know, 150 years ago. And he had the thing in his chest pocket or whatever, and it bounced out into a snowbank. And they lost it, and they spent literally days searching for that thing, and they had to come back in the springtime and they had to find it, because they had to find that thing because that was Jesus Christ. And they had to take care of him. They couldn't just let Jesus Christ be in that snowbank, let God be in that snowbank and spend the whole... I thought, that's not God. I mean, you know, God is sitting on the throne in heaven. God is not in some Canadian snowbank shaking. 2 Samuel 23, verse 17. But that's how far your theology can take you when it's amok. Maybe I should start reading here in verse 13. This is the account of David. And three of the 30 chief went down and came to David in the harvest time into the cave of Adullam. And the troop of the Philistines pitched in the valley of Rephaim. And David was then in an hold, that means a fortress, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David longed and said, oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. So he's there in this cave, which was his fortress, and he's hiding. He's in seclusion. And he was thinking about all that good water that came from this one well in Bethlehem where he grew up. Well, three of his mighty men heard that, and they said, well, we're going to get David some water from that well of Bethlehem. And so in verse 16, three of the mighty men break through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink thereof, but poured it out unto the Lord. And he said, be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is not this the blood of the men that went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore he would not drink it. These things did these three mighty men. And so David called the water that was obtained by these three mighty men, he called it blood, because it symbolized the fact that they had given their lives for David. He called it blood. Now, he didn't say, this is like blood. He called it flat-out blood. Same thing is happening in the gospel accounts here. Now, furthermore, here's another argument. if Jesus had actually meant that the bread and the wine were literally his body and his blood, then there must have been two bodies of Christ present at the time when he made the statement. Because he said, this is my body. Here's Jesus standing, giving it to them, and he's saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This is my blood, which is shed for you. And they took it, and they ate it, and they took the wine, and they drank it. And so Jesus was standing there giving it to them, and they were partaking of it at the same time. There must have been two Jesuses doing it. Do you see what I'm saying? Because the Christ was standing there giving it to them. And he was telling them at that very time that it was his body and his blood, but it was not his literal body and blood. Now another argument, just real simple, it savors of cannibalism. Really, you know what a cannibal is, don't you? A cannibal is someone that eats another human being. And so when we, isn't that what it would be like? You're taking the literal flesh of Jesus and eating it, and you're drinking his literal blood? That's called cannibalism. Now, furthermore, what this makes Christianity is something that is external, something that is mystical, something that is magical. That's not the way Christianity is. Where you take the bread and you bless it, now it's the flesh of Jesus, and agricadabra, you know, whatever, you say the magic words, and now the wine turns into the blood of Jesus. And they do have certain rituals and certain formulas that they say and that they pronounce to turn the water into the blood and so forth. Or the wine into the blood. And so it makes it all mystical and magical, and that's not according to the Word of God. Now, furthermore, we need to understand that the Bible is highly figurative at times. Things are said in the Bible, and it is figurative, and it's not made to be taken literal. For example, let me give you an example of this. Jesus said in John chapter 15 and verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Now, Jesus didn't say, I am symbolically the vine. He just flat out said, I am the vine. So what is Jesus? A branch growing out of the ground or something like that? When he said, I am a vine? No, he expected you to read that and use a little bit of common sense and say he's speaking spiritually here. He's speaking figuratively here. Well, he expects us to use our head as well in Matthew chapter 26. And then one final point is this, is that the Lord's Supper was not a fresh sacrifice of Jesus. For one thing, Jesus hadn't even died yet, really. So they weren't re-crucifying Christ at the first Lord's Supper. But furthermore, Jesus was once offered for the sins of all. You can't re-crucify Christ every week. In fact, that's sheer blasphemy to make a statement like that. For Jesus Christ to be crucified every single week is really blasphemy. And that's why when you go in a Catholic church, and I'm not picking on Catholics today, I'm not talking about them, I'm talking about the doctrine here. But when you go into their church, they'll have a crucifix, Jesus is still on it. But you see, our crucifix is empty. He's not there. He's not there. He's in heaven. He's reigning. He's not on the cross still suffering. He's not going to ever suffer like that again. Never. That's all over. That's all done with. That's why we believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's not that he hasn't done his work. He has finished his work. That's why he is seated on the right hand of God. Whenever the priest finished his work, he always sat down. He was done ministering. And that's where Jesus is in heaven. His work is done. It's finished. Well, let's read Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27. Hebrews 7:27. Jesus is a priest that is harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. He offered himself once, the Bible says. And that is the Greek word apopax, and it means once and for all. That's what it means, once and for all. Then turn over to chapter 9, verse 27. Chapter 9, verse 27. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered for the sins, or to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin. So again, it says he was once offered. Then look at chapter 10 and verse 10. Chapter 10, verse 10. by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every high priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And then look at verse 14. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And so he was offered once, very clearly from the Word of God. So that is just sheer heresy to say that Christ must be re-crucified every single week to atone for the sins of the people. That flies right in the face of the Bible. Now, what we also need to see about the Lord's Supper, here's another point, is that communion also involves renewing our covenant with Jesus Christ. You see, you may not have known what you did when you gave your life to Jesus, but here's what you really did. You spiritually signed a document, spiritually, saying that you would give your life to Jesus Christ forever, for eternity, and that you would never, never walk away from Jesus. That's what we really did. Now, we didn't know that we did that necessarily, but we made a covenant. A covenant is a legal agreement. And we made a covenant with Jesus, and we entered into the new covenant in which we accepted Him as our Savior, and we made Him the Lord and Master of our life. Well, because we're down here and we're pilgrims and we're living in a world that often pulls us off to the side, we have often got to renew that covenant. And we have got to come back into that position of making Jesus our Lord. And this is what we do when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Now, I want to read to you Matthew chapter 26 and verse 27 and verse 28 again, even though we've already read it. Matthew chapter 27, or chapter 26, I should say, and verse 27. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, or literally all of you drink of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Now there Jesus used the word testament. The word testament is the Greek word diatheke. Diatheke, spelled like this. Diatheke, D-I-A-T-H, long E, K, long E, diatheke. And it's translated either as testament or covenant in the Bible. In fact, let me give you how many times it is translated this way. It's translated as testament 13 times in our New Testament. And then it is translated covenant 20 times. Covenant 20 times. So what Jesus was saying then is that this is my blood of the new covenant. That's what he's really talking about. So we entered into a covenant. A covenant is an agreement in which you agree to the stipulations of the covenant. We'll look at that a little bit later. Now, it's also interesting that the word diatheke, what it literally means is to cut or to divide. To cut or to divide. This alludes to an ancient custom that the Jews celebrated. When they made a covenant with someone, you know what they did? They took an animal and they cut it in two. And they sacrificed that animal. And there were two parties. Let's say if I wanted to make a covenant with Tom, and I would make a covenant, let's say, to be his friend for life. We would take an animal, and we would cut the thing in two, and we would walk down to the middle of the animal. We'd put one part on one side, one part on the other side, and there would be blood all over, and we'd walk down through the midst of it. Now, what that symbolized is that if I broke the covenant, then what would happen to me is what happened to the animal. And if Tom broke the covenant, then the same thing would happen to him that happened to the animal. And so it was an incentive now. The covenant was based on that slain, sacrificed animal that was cut in two. And it suggests the flowing of blood. Well, Jesus made the blood of the new covenant. He is that animal that is slain. He was cut in two. And what we do, we walk down through the middle of that animal, and the blood is on us. We're covered by the blood now, and we make an agreement. Now, if we break the covenant, then we're going to lose our life. If you backslide, if you turn on God, and if you walk away from God, then there is no more forgiveness for sin. There's no more sacrifice for your sin, and you cannot be saved, see? And so we are obligated to abide by the terms of the covenant, which is basically just simply to love the Lord with all of our heart. Now, what I want you to see is this. is that the Last Supper, when the Lord celebrated the Last Supper with the disciples, it was also a covenant meal. It was a covenant meal. Maybe our brothers from Egypt can identify with this. I don't know if they make covenant meals in Egypt or not in Arab countries anymore. But over in Oriental lands, this is a lot more common, especially in the Old Testament. They would make a covenant, and then when they made a covenant, it was followed by a meal. And in that meal, the participants of the covenant were pledging themselves to loyalty to each other. And they were pledging themselves to fellowship and friendship with one another. And that's exactly what Jesus was doing here with the disciples. The disciples were pledging themselves in loyalty to Jesus, and Jesus was pledging himself in loyalty to them. And it was a covenant meal. And so therefore, this is exactly what we are doing when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We are making and reaffirming the covenant with Jesus. Now, let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25. 1 Corinthians 11, 25. There's a rather obscure phrase here, and if you don't read carefully, you'll read right over it, and you'll miss what Paul is really saying. He says in verse 25, "After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it, in remembrance of me.'" Now what was Jesus saying here through Paul when he says, "This do ye as often as you drink of it"? What was he saying when he said, "This do ye as often as you drink of it"? Well, I'll tell you what it does not mean. It doesn't mean drink this as often as you drink it. That doesn't make any sense, you know, to say drink this cup as often as you drink it. Here's what he's really saying. Renew this new covenant as often as you drink the cup. That's what he's saying. Renew the new covenant as often as you drink the cup. When we drink the cup, we should renew the covenant with Jesus. "This do ye as often as you drink it." In other words, we are making the covenant again with Jesus. Now, not that we hadn't made it before. We had made it before. But when we take that cup, we're saying, "Lord, I receive your blood. I receive forgiveness for your sins. And I pledge myself here to you in unwavering faithfulness and in loyalty. And I just sell out to you. I give you all of my heart." In fact, this is why Paul gives the warnings in verses 27 through 29. Later on, we're going to see. Paul talks about if you drink the cup unworthily, you're drinking damnation unto yourself. If you do it lightly and frivolously, and you're not really making the covenant, then there it gets back to the picture of the slain animal cut in two. Someone that would make a covenant like that real frivolously without any intentions of keeping it would end up like the animal, see? And so we don't make it lightly. Now, what I'd like to mention to you is the fact that the blood covenant, which is really what this is, it's a blood covenant, was the most solemn of all covenants between two contracting parties. It was common in ancient times to make a blood covenant. In fact, you'll find blood covenants in almost every single ancient nation and society. They had blood covenants. I don't know how many of you young men can relate to this, but remember maybe when you were a kid you did this, I don't know, but I remember doing it. Did you ever make a blood covenant with a friend where you became blood brothers? I remember, you know, I had this real good friend of mine. We were probably about 9 or 10 years old, and maybe 11 or 12 or 13, or I can't remember the exact age. But we wanted to make the blood covenant, and we wanted to, you know, cut our veins and go like that. And it took us about 2 hours to get up the courage to cut ourselves. And finally, we, you know, got enough of a very small sign of blood to come out. Just took a little pin or whatever. Just enough to get barely, you know, one micrometer or whatever you'd call it of blood. The smallest amount that you could get. And we went like that. And what that symbolized is that the blood of my friend flowed into my veins and my blood flowed into his. I'm not sure who came out good on that agreement because both of us were quite the rascals at that time. But anyway, what the blood covenant was, it was a solemn, solemn covenant, the most solemn of them all. And that's exactly what we're doing here. This is called a blood covenant that we're making with Jesus Christ. Let's turn back to Genesis chapter 15. I want you to see how God made a blood covenant with Abraham. Genesis chapter 15, verse 7. God is making a covenant here with Abraham. Really, I suppose you might look at it as ratifying the covenant he had already made with Abraham. Maybe it would be a better way of describing this. But chapter 15, verse 7, "And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of the Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said," Abraham talking to God, "Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it?" In other words, Abraham is saying, "Lord, how can I be assured that I'm going to really get this land? How do I know with absolute certainty that I will inherit Palestine?" Well, God said this in verse 9. "And he said unto him, Take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away." So he took the animals except for the birds, he cut them in two, he laid them side by side with a pathway down between the midst of them. And when the vultures came to try to eat the dead carcasses, he shooed them away. Verse 12, "And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. So what God is saying is, Abraham, you're going to get the land, and it's based on the covenant, but before that comes to pass, Israel is going to be in bondage for 400 years. And then I will deliver them, and then bring them into the land. So it's not going to be fulfilled in your lifetime. But then it says down in verse 17 is what I want to really read. "And it came to pass that when the sun went down, and when it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces." Now, what that is symbolically talking about is the presence of God. The presence of God passed through those pieces. And what God was saying is, Abraham, I'm going to keep my part of the covenant. And I think it's pretty much assumed in the context here that Abraham as well passed down between the carcasses, see, probably before the dream came upon him. But the point is that it was a blood covenant that Abraham made with God and God had made with him. Now, furthermore, God made a covenant with the nation of Israel at Sinai. The old covenant was a blood covenant. Let's turn back to Exodus chapter 24 and verses 1 through 8. Exodus chapter 24, 1 through 8. The old covenant basically was the same type of arrangement. It was a blood covenant. Here it says, starting in verse 1, "And he said unto Moses, Come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people come up with him. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, All the words which the Lord hath said will we do." Now, that is the covenant being made right there. They are agreeing to it. They're saying, Lord, whatever you say, we're going to do. And that's basically what we say when we enter into the new covenant as well. Well, then verse 4, "Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, rose up early in the morning, building an altar under the hill and 12 pillars," and so forth. Verse 5, "He sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings." And then look at verse 6, "Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people. And they said, All that the Lord has said will we do, and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words." So Moses took the blood, half of it, and sprinkled it on the people after they had heard the words. And they heard the words of the covenant and they said, Lord, we're going to do what you said. And then it was ratified by the blood. And that's exactly what we do when we celebrate the Lord's Supper as well. We're saying, Lord, all that you said, we're going to do. All that you want me to do in my life, I will do for your glory. And then it's ratified by the blood as we drink the wine. There are three characteristics of a blood covenant. Three different characteristics of a blood covenant. The first one, first characteristic is love and devotion. It was an expression of dedication forever. When you made a blood covenant with someone, you were loving them and devoting yourself to them forever. It could never be annulled. It could never be, what would the term be? It could never be disbanded. You can never do away with it. You can never annul it. It was for life. It was permanent. And that's what we did when we accepted Jesus. There aren't any options once you became a Christian as far as alternate sources to heaven. He is the only option. There really is no provision for backsliding or anything like that in the Bible. If you backslide and remove yourself from God and die in that state, you would be of all men most miserable. Well, there's a second characteristic, protection. And here's where we make out like a bandit. Because with the idea of protection, the strong becomes available to the weak. You see, when you make a blood covenant with someone, what you're saying, when I make one with Tom, I'm saying, Tom, if you ever get in a desperate situation, I will do whatever I can do to help you out of it, if it means even my own life. And Tom would make that same type of agreement to me. He would say, whenever you get yourself in a jam, if anyone would beat up on you or anything like that, I will come to your rescue. Now, if I make a blood covenant with someone that is very, very strong and very powerful, and yet I am so weak, then I make out very well, don't I? Because his strength is now made available to me. And that's exactly what we've done with Jesus. He really hasn't made out that good if you look at it from a certain standpoint, really. Because really, about all we got to offer him is our hearts, and of course he loves that. But we really, we're not strong compared to him. But all of his strength and all of his power, it's made available to us through the blood covenant. And he will come to our rescue whenever we find ourselves in a real dilemma. And then the final point about a blood covenant is this. Final characteristic is that all that one has becomes the property and possession of the other. That's why it was such a serious thing. I would be saying, Tom, everything that I have now belongs to you. You're my brother now. Everything that I have belongs to you. And all of my possessions belong to you. All of my property belongs to you. And see, all of his possessions would belong to me as well. Well, here we come to Jesus now, and the Bible says that we have been made heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and all the property of God, all the property of Jesus Christ, as it were, becomes available to us through the blood covenant. And then, of course, about all we've got is just ourselves, and we've got a stick over our shoulder with one bag in it, with our few possessions. That's about all we've got to offer him. And there's a stench that is coming forth from our life before we're saved, as it were. And our spiritual clothes are full of holes, and we are all as an unclean thing. There is no righteousness of ourselves. And God says, I will accept you. Everything that you have now becomes my property. And so that means our heart and our life, and that's about all we've got to offer him. But then we receive all of his blessings. And that's why we are heirs with Jesus Christ. We are children of the King. And so what we're really saying then, the bottom line is this, what we're really trying to say is that we are maintaining our covenant status with God as his people. That's why Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. And that's what we're really going through. And I don't think we've really realized the depths of this type of commitment. Now there is another point that we're going to close on today. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, here's something else that occurs. It reminds us of our oneness with one another. You see, not only do I make a covenant with God, but when I celebrate the Lord's Supper, I make a covenant with you. I make a commitment to you, my brother and sister in the Lord. So it's a real uniting ordinance. It involves a covenant with each other as members of his body. That's why the term communion comes into play. It's a joint participation with God, and it's also a communion and fellowship and partnership with our brother and sisters in the Lord as well. And we're saying, I pledge myself to the body of Christ. I pledge myself to the weakest brother in this assembly, to the strongest brother in this assembly. I pledge myself to them. I give myself to them. And I'd like to read 1 Corinthians 10:16 with that. 1 Corinthians 10:16. the day of being a solitary Christian, a solitary man of God, is now extinct. That day is going to soon disappear. There used to be a time, I believe, when you could get away with that, when people could be a strong, solitary Christian, relatively speaking. But I think that time is coming to an end. I really do. It says in chapter 10, verse 16, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" See, now when he talks about the body of Christ, he's talking about Jesus' body, but also the body of Christ, the spiritual, mystical body, the church, the assembly. He says in verse 17, "For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." See? And so what we're doing then, we're committing ourselves to each other. And we're saying, "Brother, I accept you. I don't care what your skin color is, and I don't care, you know, your background. I accept you just like I do anyone else in the assembly. And I am committing myself to you." And we're taking the time to, in a real symbolic and a real tangible way, to commit ourselves to each other as well. So this is a part of it also. Okay, we'll talk about this on Monday.